Let us pray. A most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful for allowing us to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving the truth apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the focus that we need to perceive the truth that's before us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study, we indicated that our first assertion in connection with the message of the section of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 is that you should accept the conclusion of the teacher that pleasure is incomprehensible and so unsatisfactory in finding lasting benefit on this planet, because Solomon experimented with pleasure in a general or a broad sense. Our second assertion is that you should accept the conclusion of the teacher that pleasure is incomprehensible and so unsatisfactory in finding lasting benefit on this planet, because his primary conclusion, that pleasure is incomprehensible and so unsatisfactory in finding lasting benefit on this planet, is derived from secondary conclusions that he arrived. Now, we indicated there are really two secondary conclusions that the teacher Solomon arrived. The first is that it is foolish to be carefree in this life. So we move now to consider the second. The secondary conclusion of the teacher is that pleasure accomplishes nothing in finding lasting benefit on this planet. Now, this conclusion is derived from the question in the last part of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 2, as given in NIV, that reads, "And what does pleasure accomplish?" Now, a literal translation is, "And of pleasure, what does this do?" Now, there are three reasons, of course, for this literal rendering I gave you. A first reason is that the Hebrew line does not directly make the word pleasure as part of the question, but only indirectly, as we note. Now, the teacher focused on the word pleasure, so that the Hebrew expression he used should be translated something like "and of pleasure." And of pleasure. In this way, it is clearer that the teacher was concerned with pleasure. Now, the word pleasure itself is translated from a Hebrew noun that is used in two general ways in the book of Ecclesiastes. On the one hand, in some passages, the Hebrew word refers to enjoyment of life that the teacher indicates is a good thing, as in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 15. It reads, "So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his walk all the days of the life God has given him under the sun." Now, the phrase "the enjoyment of life" is more literally "the joy" or "the mirth." That's it. Since really the Hebrew noun "render pleasure" also means mirth or joy. On the one hand, though, the Hebrew word is used in a negative sense to refer to frivolous amusement, that is, a foolish pleasure. It is in this sense that the word is used in our passage of study, that is, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 2, in light of the fact that the word laughter using in the verse has a negative connotation. Now, a second reason for the literal translation is that we have a Hebrew demonstrative pronoun that in our context is a reference to an entity regarded as part of the discourse, which here is pleasure. Now, it is because the pronoun refers to pleasure that some English versions use the pronoun it to indicate that the teacher had pleasure in mind in the question that he posed here. Now, a third reason for the literal translation is that we have a Hebrew verb that literally means to do, to make, with several nuances depending on the context. In our passage, it has the meaning of either to accomplish or to do. So be that as it may, the question that may arise in your mind, though, is that Solomon used a question, but we made an assertion that he concluded that pleasure accomplishes nothing in finding lasting benefit on this planet. So why did we do so? How do we turn a question to a statement? Now, it is because the word what is translated from a Hebrew interrogative word that is often used in a question to which the answer should be something like little or nothing, or simply that a negative answer is expected. For example, the word is used in the question of Isaac to Esau after he requested blessing from him following the blessing that he had already pronounced on his younger brother Jacob in Genesis chapter 27 verse 37. Genesis chapter 27 verse 37. It reads, Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you. I have made him and I've made all his relatives his servants. And I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So, what can I possibly do for you, my son? So the question of Isaac, what can I possibly do for you, my son, requires the answer, nothing. Since there was no more blessing that Isaac could pronounce on Esau. So here, the Hebrew word is used for asking that question, where the answer should be nothing. Another example of the use of this, the Hebrew word in question that expects the answer nothing or little is by the psalmist. His question in Psalms chapter 56 verse 4. Psalms 56 verse 4 reads, in God whose praise, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Now the question, what can mortal man do to me, demands the answer, nothing, or simply little. Just little they can do. Therefore, following these examples, then, it should be clear that Solomon expected the answer, nothing, to be supplied in his question. It's for this reason, then, that we asserted that his conclusion was that pleasure accomplishes nothing in finding lasting benefit on this planet. Now, a person who pursues pleasure as a means of finding lasting satisfaction on this planet will never find the satisfaction that he's after. In fact, pleasure is what characterized the life of pagans who in the end remain hopeless because they find no satisfaction of their soul. Now those who find satisfaction or lasting benefit on this planet are those who find rest in the person of Jesus Christ. It is because pursuit of pleasure brings no lasting benefit that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, reminds believers that pleasure seeking was part of their past lives as unbelievers, which they now are not a part of, and this causes a bewilderment to unbelievers, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. First Peter, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. First Peter, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. First Peter, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It reads, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you." In other words, you used to be drinking buddies or whatever, and all you do, as far as you are concerned, is all you have to do is look for whatever. There is party going on over the weekend or whatever, or any other time, and that's all they know you for. And suddenly you become a believer, and you don't want to be a part of that anymore. You say, now that draws their attention, and they begin to abuse you. So, that's supposed to be what pagans do. They look for pleasure, because there is something they are looking for. As I have explained to you, and you know that very well, that's what many people on this planet are doing today, especially in this country. They go to this place and search this, search that, try this and try that. All it is that they're trying to find some kind of satisfaction and meaning to their lives. Now, the point of the teacher, though, remains that if you want to find lasting benefit in this life, then you should not seek that meaning or that benefit in pleasure. That's the wrong place to look for it. Therefore, then we assert that if you want to find lasting benefit or satisfaction in this life, then you should look to God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. If your goal is to find any kind of satisfaction in this life, then quit looking for it in things or entertainment. But look to Jesus Christ and his word so you can have true satisfaction both here and in the eternal future. Now, so the question will really be, how can we be sure, or how can you be sure, that you accept the conclusion of Solomon regarding the inability of pleasure to provide lasting benefit in this life? How can you know that? Well, it is by not pursuing pleasure, but pursuing right relationship with the Lord. What we're saying is, if you reach a point in your life where your greatest desire is to have the right kind of relationship with the Lord and not looking for this or that entertainment to keep your life going or to bring meaning to you or to bring you satisfaction, then you're doing it right. So if you are convinced that the conclusion of Solomon is correct, then you will not be a pleasure-seeking person. Now you know, really, that when people get involved in idolatry, it's very costly. Very costly. Now what do I mean by this? When people who seek pleasure usually put God second in their life, even though they don't realize that. In other words, the slightest opportunity they have for pleasure or entertainment of the go. You know, coming to church or Bible study or going to whatever, that's just something second. Now, unless there's nothing very intriguing to them, that's when they do that. But as long as they have the slightest opportunity, then they will go. So such a person is involved in idolatry. And those pleasures cost money. They're not free. They cost money. That's what I mean. It's expensive. And I have said many times that it is inconceivable to me that anyone who works does not have enough money to live. Inconceivable. Now, why do I say that? I mean, sometimes you see people think about, oh, well, I'm just working a little, you know, I get a little money here and there. And that's why I don't make ends meet. No. God is so faithful, He will meet your needs. So what it is take a hard look of your life and see how pleasure is costing you money, destroying your life, making you miserable. Now, I don't think it's all the people who have minimum money that find the same situation. You have all these millionaires, you know, Hollywood type and so, and they go bankrupt. Why? Just think about it. Why? It's all because they are involved in the idolatry of pleasure. And so many people live beyond their means in pursuing pleasure. So, if you are really believing what Solomon said, you will tone down your pursuit of human pleasures, since one who was in a better position than you have reached the conclusion that there is no lasting benefit in pursuit of pleasure in this life. You don't have the means. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the power to do what Solomon did. Yet, he's telling you and I that pleasure is not satisfactory, incomprehensible. We cannot find any kind of satisfaction in it. So anyhow, our second major point of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 then is that you should accept the conclusion of the teacher that pleasure is incomprehensible and so unsatisfactory in finding lasting benefit on this planet, because his primary conclusion that pleasure is incomprehensible and so unsatisfactory in finding lasting benefit on this planet is derived from secondary conclusions that we have not considered. So that brings us then to the third major assertion of this passage that is also your responsibility as a believer. A third assertion of the message of this section is that you should accept the conclusion of the teacher that pleasure is incomprehensible and so unsatisfactory in finding lasting benefit on this planet, because his primary conclusion that pleasure is incomprehensible and so unsatisfactory in finding lasting benefit on this planet is derived from his specific experiments with wine and the limitation of folly. See, take his conclusion because of his experiments. He has done some experiments with wine and folly. In other words, Solomon conducted two experiments that involved wine and foolishness. Although some take the position that Solomon conducted one experiment with wine that involves foolishness on his part. Now, Solomon's first experiment that is concerned with wine is described in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying, chapter 2, verse 3. This is what it says, I tried cheering myself with wine. A more literal translation of the Hebrew line is something like this, I sought to draw out my flesh with wine. That's the way it reads in the Hebrew, literally. I sought to draw out my flesh with wine. Now the literal word sought that I've used is translated from a Hebrew verb that has several range of meanings. It means to seek out, as in Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. Numbers, and of course, once you open Numbers, hold on to it, because the next few passages will be in Numbers. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33 reads, so they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. Now the verbal phrase to find them a place to rest is literally from the Hebrew to seek out a resting place for them. Now the Hebrew verb can also mean to spy out or to explore. It is in this sense that the word is used in sending out those Israelite spies to explore the land of Canaan in Numbers chapter 13 verse 2. Numbers chapter 13 verse 2. It reads, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. See, that word to explore is the same Hebrew word translated find rest, or to find or sort out. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to go after one's desire. To go after one's desire. That is, it is used in a figurative manner to describe following after certain conduct or behavior. It is in this sense that the Hebrew verb is also used to warn Israel of the loss of their hearts. Still in Numbers, look at chapter 15, verse 39. Numbers 15 verse 39 reads, you have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the loss of your own hearts and eyes. Going after. That's the same Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that we're looking at. See, though, another meaning of the word is to investigate. Investigate. Now, it is in this sense that the word then is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes 2. Thus, Solomon set out to investigate or to experiment with wine. Now, the literal translation that I use, I said, to draw out, is translated actually from a Hebrew verb that basically means to draw, to drag, to seize. But with several nuances associated with the verb. So it can mean then to draw in the sense of to raise or to pull out. As when Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern, in order to sell him. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. Genesis chapter 37, verse 28 reads, "So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt." So here, our Hebrew word that I translated to draw out literally, here is translated pulled. Now it can also mean to draw in the sense of to extend or to continue or to protract. It is in this sense of to continue that the Hebrew verb is used in Sammy's petition recorded in Psalms 36 verse 10. Psalms 36 verse 10. He reads, "Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart." So the word here is translated continue. Same word that I gave the literal translation to draw out. Now, it is in this, still in this second sense of continue, that the word is used in connection with God's love shown to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. He reads, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Now, see, the sentence, "I have drawn you with loving kindness," could be translated something like this: "I have prolonged kindness to you." Although, of course, the New Revised Standard Version rendered it something like, "I have continued my faithfulness to you." Now, in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we're studying, the sense of the verb is that of creating an altered state of cheer by use of intoxicants, either modestly or immodestly, and so it means to stimulate, to cheer. Now, hence, Solomon meant that he stimulated or gratified or cheered himself with wine. Now, the mention of wine often triggers negative feelings among some quarters in Christendom, in that they see no need for wine or view it purely in a negative manner, as if Satan created it. However, the scripture says otherwise. Thus, it is worthwhile to mention some of the assertions of the scripture with regard to wine. Wine is said to cheer up a person in Psalms 104 verse 15. Psalms 104 verse 15. We're going there to prove that yes, the Bible tells us that wine can cheer somebody up. It says, "Wine that gladdens the heart of man." oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Now, this same idea of wine cheering somebody up is also given in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19. He reads, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything." We will deal with that when we get there. It's not, it doesn't, the way it is, it's not exactly what it means, but we'll see. Wine, not only does it cheer up somebody, wine actually has medicinal value. Medicinal value. Thus, it is recommended as a sedative for unbelievers who are unable to cope with life under certain circumstances, such as those unable to face debt or those who have difficulty due to poverty or other distressing situation of life. As implied in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 6 and 7. We're going there to establish that wine, it has a medicinal value. But I'm saying that it can be used as a sedative. You know that there are people, when they lose a loved one, they can't cope with it, so they have to get some kind of, they have to be sedated to help them go through the funeral because they can handle it. So that's the kind of thing that we're seeing here. Here it reads verse 6, "Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more." Definitely, you know that for that to happen to a believer has to be the lowest testimony possible. In other words, that the believer cannot cope with the things that he or she faces, that you have to sedate that person, shows complete lack of trust in the Lord or any kind of spiritual growth whatsoever. But for the unbelievers, pop the pill to them, give them all kinds of sedative to calm their nerves. But that shouldn't be for the believer. Now, it is, of course, because of the medicinal value of wine that the Apostle Paul recommended Timothy to drink wine in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 23. It reads, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine, because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." Now, you know, sometimes, because of misconception about what life is all about on this planet and how God deals with things, some people think because you're a believer, you're growing spiritually, you shouldn't be having all these sicknesses and illnesses. No, it's part of the reminder of the fall. It all depends on what God's plan is. From here, we know that Timothy, a great young pastor, he was very sickly. But that did not distract him from doing what he's supposed to do. Anyway, so Paul advises him to use wine in terms of as a medicinal value. Now, in spite of the benefits of wine, There is no doubt that wine poses great danger if not properly used. The problem is that so many people who drink don't know how to use it. Wine, as I'm talking, can affect a person's judgment when abused. Now, it is probably because wine can affect a person's judgment that priests were forbidden from drinking wine during their ministerial function in the tent of meeting, as we read in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. It is, you, that's Aaron, or the high priest, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generation to come. We believe that God is saying, all that I have told you to do when you go into the tent of meeting requires precise, sharp mind to remember all the details of how you call this animal, do this. And you, so you cannot in any way inhibit your mind. And that's why I say, when you go to do that, don't drink. Now, it is for the same reason of impairing judgment that leaders are warned about habitual use of wine. In Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. He reads, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the Lord decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Now, this passage is not an absolute prohibition of use of wine by leaders. Instead, it cautions against habitual use of wine of the type that affects one's judgment or ability to make decisions. In any event, wine, as much as wine is useful, under certain conditions, we should note that it is not necessary to drink wine to enjoy your life. I don't know why these people get this idea. You know, as they say, young people, they can't have party without beer or whatever it is. I don't know where they get that idea. There's nothing that says you have to have beer or wine to enjoy your life. You can go on without it. Now, this, of course, you know, I realize that very many people can handle drinking wine. And so if you find yourself to be that way, just avoid it. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, there are those who fall into what we call alcoholics. In my judgment, an alcoholic can be identified in one or two ways. One will, you know, once they open their mouth, you can smell it. And they stagger all the time. That's an alcoholic. That's another kind of alcoholic. That is, one that drinks maybe a can of beer a day. That's it. Or whatever. But if he doesn't drink that, he's shaking. That's an alcoholic. In other words, he controls his life. That's what alcoholism becomes, really. It takes control over a person's life. But anyway, we should recognize that you don't have to have wine to enjoy your life. This is evident in the fact that the entire period of Israelites wandering 40 years in the desert, the Lord did not provide them not one drop of wine. As we know from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 6. He reads, "You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God." See, the Lord took care of Israel for 40 years with special food, without supplying them any form of alcohol or alcoholic beverage, implying that people do not have to drink wine in order to survive on this planet or to enjoy their lives. Now, the human body requires some form of alcohol, but that you get through food, certain kind of food. So you don't have to drink it if you can handle it. Now, it is clear, though, that the Bible does not forbid drinking of wine. Instead, it is drunkenness that the scripture forbids because of its impact. For example, drunkenness can lead to violence, as implied in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. And hold on to Proverbs. Actually, we'll spend look at a few passages in Proverbs, so put your marker there so that I will, after the next passage, I'll go out of it and come back. Proverbs 20, verse 1 reads, "Wine is a mocker, and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Now, the assertion of this verse is that a drunkard is prone to be argumentative and could become aggressive, leading to fights. Drunkenness can also result in poverty. According to, still in Proverbs, look at chapter 23, verse 21. He reads, "For drunkards and gluttons become poor." In other words, just not just drunkards only. Gluttons are those who just can't control their appetite. They eat and everything. He says, "And drowsiness clothes them in rags." But our concern here is that drunkards become poor before they know it. Not only does drunkenness lead to violence and poverty, but it affects a person's conduct or behavior. Now, this is something that when I was in the military, I did see that in war front, that in some kind of battle that we were going, they get the soldiers drunk, more or less. So they just go there, they sort of lose the fear of death until somebody falls by your side. Then they come back to their senses. But this is one of the things they do, is give them so they be drunk and alter their behavior, so to say. The fear seems to go out in many cases. Now, it is for this reason that wine or alcohol can alter a person's conduct, that we find it associated with indecent behaviors that believers are commanded to avoid in Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. It reads, "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in the dissension and jealousy." Now, we have a whole much detail. The detrimental effects of drunkenness are actually summarized in one passage in Proverbs. So go back to Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. Proverbs 23, verse 29 reads, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes?" They are the answer. Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. When it goes down smoothly, in the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When I wake up, so I can find another drink. So, because of the detrimental effects of drunkenness, that certainly is to be avoided. In fact, a person who gets drunk reveals lack of wisdom or sound judgment. Anytime a person gets drunk, that says, this person is not wise. That, of course, it's in accordance to the passage that we just recently read in Proverbs 20, verse 1, where we have that phrase, "Whoever is led astray by them," that's wine, "is not wise." So be that then as it may, we should understand that Solomon's experiment with wine to cheer him up did not involve drunkenness. He didn't pass out. Now, we say this because he indicated that he applied wisdom as he experimented with wine, as in the verbal phrase of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying, chapter 2, verse 3, when he said, "My mind still guided me with wisdom." Now, the translators of the NIV place this phrase in such a way that it governs both experiments of Solomon with wine and folly. However, the Hebrew line had this phrase following Solomon's announcement of his experiment with wine, since the Hebrew line rendered, "I tried cheering myself with wine," in the NIV, is followed by a Hebrew line that literally reads, "And my heart was leading along with wisdom." See, my heart was leading along with wisdom. That's a literal translation, which means when he was drinking, wisdom was still guiding him, so to say. Now, we have already noted that the person who is drunk is one that displays lack of wisdom. Therefore, the fact that Solomon said that he applied wisdom as he experimented with wine indicates that he did not get drunk during his experiment. Now, the wisdom he meant here, of course, refers to the teaching and the principles of the wise that govern the use of wine. These teachings, I would say, if you can handle, then touch it. Or you will never know when you get into trouble, so just avoid it. Of course, he did not specify here, though, in what ways he experimented with wine. It would seem that when he was down or depressed, now see, every human being on this planet, you will face something that can depress you. Now it's up to you whether you will allow it. It's not ours. We'll face circumstances that can make our life miserable if we choose to. You know, there are things that come to you. You can decide, now they're going to depress me. Now, you don't always say, well, I'm going to be depressed. No. What it is you keep worrying about whatever it is. And then you depress yourself. So, what we think that here is that Solomon, when he was depressed, he tried wine to see how it could cheer him up. Now, this will, of course, not be unusual, since some people who drink usually do so when they are faced with difficulties or situations that are depressing to them. Today, we hear people say, well, they drink because they can't cope with life. And you know what other people say? Also talk about food. There are people who use it for as an escape. Once they're depressed, they start stuffing their mouth. All kinds of things. So, at any rate, we know that Solomon experimented with wine, although we do not know the full details of his experiment. Now, so we do all, that's all we know, but we believe that he tried to cheer himself up with it. Now, Solomon's second experiment is actually with what is called folly. In the phrase of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, an embracing folly. A literal translation of this phrase is something like this, and to take hold on folly. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew verb that means to take hold of an object or to seize something, often by force. However, since the object that is taking hold is not something material, this meaning does not really apply in our context. Instead, the verb is used in a figurative sense of grasping something by the mind or being in a state, and so means to embrace something. So what do you say? He's embracing something. Now the thing that is embraced is described with the word folly. Now what does really the teacher then mean in that phrase when he said an embracing folly? Now those who consider Solomon's experiment as consisting of one item of wine take this phrasing to refer to the extent Solomon went with wine in, and so they conclude that he became drunk. That's the way they concluded. Now this is unlikely interpretation, since the Hebrew word rendered an is better understood in the context as a marker of a coordinate relation indicating that what followed is a second item of Solomon's experiment. Therefore, the phrase means that Solomon embraced in his mind the tendency to show lack of prudence, lack of insight, lack of understanding. In other words, he decided, I'm going to act foolish. That's what it is. The sense being that he experimented with conducting himself without the benefit of wisdom or taking life lightly. He knew all the truth he needs to follow. He said, no, I'm not going to follow them. Let me just go by what feels good and seems good. So in other words, what we're saying is that he experimented on a lifestyle that can be regarded as foolish. Again, Solomon did not go into details as to how he carried out this experiment. It is very likely that he acted in a manner whereby he did things, as I say, as they came to him, without seriously considering the consequences, as one with wisdom would do before he takes an action. Now, that's a commercial I saw sometime. Anytime I see it, I crack up laughing. So I think it has to do with somebody, all these supplements that are supposed to help you have good bowel movement and other things. And a lady asks her, well, what are you doing? And they just say, I want some. And when I see that, I just crack up laughing. I said, that's how many people are. I just want that. You don't think about the consequences of what you want. You just want what everyone is doing. Don't think, now, how is this going to affect me? Just because everyone is following that rule, you just want some. So in any case, though, his experiment, especially the second particular experiment, were carried out with a particular goal. Now, this goal is to determine what is the best for man while on this planet, as stated in the last sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Now, it is true that the translators of the NIV gave this sentence as being independent of the second experiment, but the Hebrew line indicates that it is connected with the second experiment. Now, this is because the Hebrew line reads, and to take hold on folly until I see what was good for sons of the man to do under the heavens, the number of days of their lives. Now, the implication of this literal translation is that a second experiment was conducted until Solomon arrived at a meaningful result or conclusion. In effect, his experiment was not terminated without a reasonable conclusion, as implied by the word until in my literal translation. Now, the Hebrew expression used also could be read until or so that, indicating that a result is expected. The goal of the teacher is to learn what is good for mankind, even though he's experimenting. Now, you see the word see here is translated from a Hebrew verb that ordinarily means to see or to use the perception of sight to view objects and make judgment based on the perceptions. In our passage, the word is used in the sense of inquiring into something or becoming acquainted with something. Thus, Solomon wanted to become acquainted with what is beneficial or desirable for mankind to become involved with, or what is morally good for him. Now, we say this because the word good is translated from a Hebrew word that has several nuances. It can mean the moral opposite of what is evil or the moral goodness. That's the word that is used here, can mean that. Now, the word also can mean that which is pleasing or something that's desirable. It seems, though, that the teacher had in mind a range of meanings that included that which is desirable as well as that which is ethically good. His experiment, then, the goal was to discover what is best for man to do while he remains on this planet. He's been trying everything. Now, we indicated that the goal Solomon was concerned with, though, is for the period of a person's life on this planet, because the phrase during the few days of their lives of the NIV is literally from the Hebrew, the number of days of their lives, which is an idiom that means during all their lives or during their total time of life, that is, as long as they live. Now, using this phrase, the teacher was not particularly concerned with the brevity of life as such. Rather, his focus is on the person or the period of a person's existence on this planet. His goal, as we have indicated, is simply to determine what is desirable for individuals to do while on this planet. Now this, of course, we know is a noble goal, since man was created for God's glory. So it makes sense to try to find out what is good for man. What is good for you on this planet? Now the experiment of the teacher in this respect was probably focused on things that were not written in the Word of God in his time. Or he simply focused on what was written in the Word that people chose to ignore. That could have been what he looked at his goal. In either case, though, his goal was to reach a result that tells man what is best for him. See, he's been experimenting with pleasure. And he's saying, it's not giving me the lasting benefit. I have tried everything. My life just doesn't go anywhere. I thought if I did this, did that, I will be happy. I'll be satisfied. But it's just not working out. So what else is there? And that's what I think many people ought to be asking. So, of course, he did not state his finding right away, because he did. But in the end of his walk, he stated that the best thing for man to do is simply to fear God. Now we get to when he starts ending the book of Ecclesiastes. But meanwhile, he's trying to find what is meaningful in this life. What's the goal that will make your life very satisfactory? The only thing that will make your life very satisfactory is to seek to know God, to have a more lasting relationship with him, have a day-to-day walk with him, and that will enrich your life, give meaning, purpose to your life. So, again, we end reminding you what the teacher, the message of the session, which is, you should accept the teacher's conclusion that pleasure is incomprehensible and so unsatisfactory in finding lasting benefit on this life. Thus, you should not pursue pleasure as if that will give meaning to life or lasting benefit for you while you're on this planet. You want that? Pursue a genuine relationship, moment by moment, walk with the Lord, and so that your life can be fulfilled. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to continue to focus on you as a way to find meaning and purpose in our life on this planet. This I request in Christ's name.